Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a real delight to be back in Charleston. I first came here 2 years ago, I think it was, when I came to the Mere Anglicanism Conference. The Queen of Sheba, when she first visited Solomon, said, "The half has not been told me." And I reckon the tenth had not been told me. What an amazing city you've got. And what a very precious church. I said to those at the Rector's Forum, I hope you realize what a treasure you've got at St. Philip's. And I don't mean the obvious treasure. Doesn't this building look magnificent? But more importantly, the faithful teaching of the Word of God by your faithful clergy and the warmth of your welcome. So it's a delight to be back. My text is the second of the Beatitudes that we've just had read to us. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How? I find that almost unbearable to watch. Or in the Bible, David mourning Absalom. I must have been 8 or 9 when I first heard the words from the Old Authorized Version, and they've stuck with me ever since. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, I'm well aware that many, perhaps most here today, don't need the works of literature to give you a sense of grief. You've experienced it yourself. The death of a spouse, one beloved friend in our church who lost her husband, she said it was like losing a limb. Or a family member, a close friend, the breakup of a relationship. And the wound is deep within, it's always there, even though it's invisible. There's no emotion like grief. At its most intense, it is all-encompassing. It shrouds every day. And then he starts his great sermon with these Beatitudes. And there's a lovely inclusio, verbal brackets, behind the first and the last of the ones we had read today. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a verbal way of saying that all these Beatitudes describe those to whom the kingdom of heaven belong. Those who receive the blessings of the salvation that the Lord Jesus came to bring. The first, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their absolute dependence on God, that without God and his mercy, they are naked, destitute, unclean, unfit for his presence. And then the second, blessed are those who mourn. I take it that's the emotional counterpart of the first. This is what it feels like to be poor in spirit, to grieve over sin and God's judgment against it. And as with all these Beatitudes, the background is the Old Testament. The prophets had warned over and over again for centuries, if the people did not repent, they would be judged. But they did not repent. And terrible judgment came as the Babylonians defeated the tiny kingdom of Judah, took the people into exile, and there we know the psalm, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. And they're crying not just because they're homesick. They're mourning not simply that they're away from home, but much more profoundly, they're away from God, under his judgment. And Jeremiah prophesies at this kind of period, leading up to the defeat of Judah by the Babylonians, and as they headed into exile, Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. But not all wept. Some were complacent. They thought little of their sin. They didn't face up to the horror of it. And in their complacency, as they arrived in Babylon, they compromised. They followed Babylonian ways. They worshipped Babylonian gods. And they could only expect the continued displeasure of God. But to those like Jeremiah who mourned, well, to them came the promise of salvation. God through Jeremiah, chapter 31, says this, I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And we'll know the words of Isaiah chapter 40, comfort my people, comfort, says your God. The promise of salvation to those who don't deserve it. Well, sure enough, after 70 years, the people came back from exile in Babylon. They were restored to the land. And many must have thought, is this the time of fulfillment? But it wasn't, at least only in part. And the godly continued to recognize, although they were back home, there was still a disconnect between them and God. They were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the promised Savior, like the aged Simeon in the temple. Luke tells us he was waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And then the baby Jesus came into the temple, and Simeon held him in his arms and said, now let thy servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die now because the Savior's come. The disciples would have known all of this Old Testament background. That the poor in spirit recognize their absolute dependence on God and on his grace, and that this is not simply an intellectual tick in the head. I believe I'm a sinner who deserved the judgment of God. But that truth sinks into the heart. And the godly mourn over their sin. Which makes me ask the question, is that me? Do I mourn for sin? Archbishop Cranmer, as he wrote the Book of Common Prayer, captured the spirit of mourning brilliantly, and nowhere more so than in the communion service and the confession that you say often. Listen to these words, familiar to you. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Old-fashioned language. And sadly, to many, old-fashioned theology. It sounds rather negative, doesn't it? Don't we come to church to be encouraged? So let's not confess sin anymore. Let's just delight in God's grace. And yet even in churches like this, where those words are said, how easy it is just to say them as words on the lips, but not the attitude of our heart. John Stott, the great preacher and theologian, said, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, make light of sin. Well, is there something in that? We're right to delight in grace, but are we too quick to remind ourselves of the grace of God? We sin. We sin again. Oh, well, Jesus died for me. He loves me. I'm forgiven. But is there not a time just to dwell on the fact of my sinfulness, to mourn it? Do I dwell on it enough to hate it, to determine to fight it, to kill it? David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to Native Americans, wrote these words in his journal. In my morning devotions, my soul was melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. When was I last convicted of my sin? Convicted in general of the sinfulness of my heart, convicted in a very specific way, perhaps. That is an attitude that is wrong. That is a behavior that is wrong. It must stop. And when the Holy Spirit did his convicting work, how did I respond? I don't like dwelling on the fact of my sinfulness. It doesn't do my self-image any good. And so often in these days when we have uncomfortable feelings, it's so quick to switch off, just get the phone out and start scrolling and looking and thinking about comfortable things, videos that make me feel better and amuse me. But should I not dwell on that thought? And having dwelt on it, resolve to do something about it? Have I repented? Well, that thing I feel bad about, do I just keep on doing it so after a while I hardly feel anything about it because I've done it so many times before, I'm used to it, and I should dwell on that sin. And actually, if I'm keeping on doing it, I need help. If I'm mourning, would I not tell someone, brother, sister, I need you to pray for this. I need your accountability. Or does my concern for what you think of me mean more than the horror of my sin and the necessity of repenting? What about the sin that I see in the church, in the world? Sometimes it is, of course, right to be angry at sin. The Lord Jesus was angry at sin. There's a righteous anger. But surely our first instinct when we see sin around us in the church or in the world should not be a wagging finger of condemnation, but tears. Tears of contrition for my part in it, because I do the very same things, at least in my heart. Tears of grief for the pain of those who suffer as a result of sin. And perhaps above all, tears at the thought of the offense to Almighty God. We follow a master who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As he approached the city of Jerusalem and saw it, he wept over it, we're told. Or think of the Apostle Paul, an intellectual, well-educated. You'd imagine how excited he must have been as he approached Athens, the intellectual center of the known world. All those beautiful buildings to observe, the brilliant people to talk with. But what was the Apostle Paul's reaction when he arrived in Athens? Luke tells us in Acts 17. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. These beautiful buildings designed for the worship of fake gods. These brilliant minds not used to the glory of the God who made them. Am I grieved by sin? Do I recognize at least something of that feeling within me, my own sin, the sin of others, the sin of the world? Of course, there's a danger of looking in, because the more I look in, the more I recognize I've never felt it, not as much as I should. And I'm not trying to beat you up here. To the extent that, yes, at times we think, yes, no, I know my sin is not as it should be, and I lament over that. Maybe you're feeling that now. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And it's those who mourn, however weakly and feebly, but have a sense of the horror of sin, that this wonderful promise comes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To them belong the blessings of God's salvation. There might be some people who don't mourn enough, and they dwell simply in happy thoughts. And we need to be encouraged to mourn. But by contrast, there may be others who their whole life is mourning, horror of their own sin, and they feel they can never lift their heads high. Or if only people knew what I was like, they wouldn't welcome me to this church. If God knew what I... Oh, hang on, God does know what I'm like. How can he possibly delight in me? And of course, sometimes that can be all of us, at least in our hearts. But insofar as we grieve over our sin, we should be comforted. Yes, there's a time to weep, but there's a time to laugh. Yes, there's a time to mourn, but there's a time to dance. And Cranmer got it. So having expressed our sin in those profound words, we then get this: hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith unto all that truly turn to him. Comfortable words. I think he's thinking of this beatitude. Come to me, all that travel and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. You feel bad about your sin, it weighs you down. Jesus says, come to me. I love you. You're welcome. I died for you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, yes, whoever, whoever we are, whatever we've done, whoever we are, he died so that those who trust in him need not perish, but have eternal life. This is a true saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's people like you and me. And oh, what comfort that brings us. David Watson was one of the great evangelists of the 60s and 70s in England. And he was once preaching at a university. It was a mission for those who didn't know Christ to be invited. And just before he started speaking, at the back of the church, back of the building, came a woman who looked very angry, as if she didn't want to be there. And David said to the organizer of the meeting, do you know anything about her? And the organizer said, oh, everyone knows about her. I mean, she's well known throughout the university. She lives a wild life. There's nothing she wouldn't do. I'm surprised to see her here. Well, as David preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely perfect, and yet, although he didn't deserve to die, took upon himself the penalty that we deserve as our substitute, so that all who trust in him can be forgiven, no matter what they've done. And then at the end, he invited people to pray and said, this is for anyone. If you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus, you can be sure of God's forgiveness. That, by the way, is a message for all here today. And there may be some who've never done that. It's for you. And he led in a short prayer, and then he said, if anyone has prayed that prayer, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, and receiving his forgiveness, I'd love you to come and talk to me. And the woman came up. And they arranged to meet the next day. And David said, you know, I was told that you had quite a reputation. And she said, oh, yes. Oh, yes. I've done some terrible things. But all along, I felt as guilty as hell. And now I know I'm forgiven. And he said, she just looked different. There was a light in the eye. It was as if through the night she'd just been crying, as if those tears had sort of washed her. And she knew she was clean. And that's true for all of us. Some of us have lived wild lives, others very respectable lives, but our sin, Jesus knows it all. It's dark, it's dirty. But if we trusted in him, we're forgiven. Do we delight in that? John Stott, I mentioned those words, "I fear we evangelicals, by making much of grace, make light of sin." But isn't it true that by making light of sin, we make little of grace? I don't feel I've sinned very much, and therefore I don't feel the love of God very much. But the more the Holy Spirit opens my eyes to the horror of my sin, the more amazing grace becomes. One tongue is not enough to declare the praises of the God who sent his Son to die for me, that I can be clean, forgiven. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. So receive this comfort. You know, Jesus looks at you not first and foremost as a sinner if you come to Christ. That's not the name of Christians. We're saints. Saint means holy ones, set apart to belong to him. And the saints in the New Testament are not some special brand of people. They are the Lord's people. The epistles so often begin, "To the saints in Ephesus." That means to all God's people. We feel sometimes wretched sinners, but because Jesus died for us and gave us his perfect righteousness, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God sees us as if we'd never sinned. Saints, receive this comfort. Of course, there are many hardships in this life. There are many sorrows. And some day by day grieve over loved ones lost, over hopes dashed, relationships broken, bodies and minds disintegrating. This is a veil of tears. And yet the Christian, comforted by the wonder of the gospel, like the Apostle Paul, may well be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. God loves me. He's with me. And even in the hard things of life, he's using all things to conform me to the likeness of his Son as I prepare towards glory. And the certain hope that when Jesus returns, all things will be well. And there'll be none of the awful things that spoil life on earth. There'll be no sin, no sadness, no sickness, no separation, no tears, he'll wipe them all away. In the meantime, yes, we groan inwardly, but those groans will one day be replaced by glory. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen.